Well, it is sweet to come together on this evening and to reflect on the Lord's final week and final moments as he was led to the cross. And just a reminder that as we took the offering tonight, that offering is going to be entirely set aside to supporting missions. There are a couple of individuals that are looking to be sent overseas that either will get behind that project or identify a need with one of our existing missionaries, but our hope is to encourage them and to help, again, continuation of the Lord's work abroad, and so we're thrilled to be a part of that. As we take these special services and get to come together around the scriptures, it's also just take the opportunity to take those services and dedicate to a particular need. So keep praying for that as the Lord opens up those opportunities to share the word and help us to get behind those who would be faithful in the ministry of the gospel. Well, tonight I want to turn your attention to the book of Luke. And I want to draw our attention to the example of Christ on the cross, in those final moments as he was hanging there. And I want to focus particularly on the topic of forgiveness. Forgiveness is significant. And over the years, we've covered a lot of different themes on these Good Fridays. We've looked at the theme of suffering. We've looked at the themes of Christ's mistreatment. We have looked at God's sovereignty over the particular events of life. We've even seen the last year the demonstration of the love of God that he has poured out. And tonight we get to turn our attention to the lavish expression of Christ's forgiveness. And in Luke's account, there is a particular unique demonstration of forgiveness in Luke's account. What we know of Jesus as we've been studying as our men gathering together on Saturday mornings, we have been working through systematic theology, we've been working through Christ, Christology, we've been talking about the nature of Christ and the work of Christ, and we have been talking about the hypostatic union. And for you who are like, what are you in the world are you talking about? The fact that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. Fully God, fully man. God very God, man very man. In the one being, he possessed both natures perfectly, without division, without corruption, without fault, without separation. He possessed these natures. And in this account of Luke, we see man, the God-man, Christ, humbly submitting himself while being mistreated. And we see Christ, the divine man, Christ, the Son of God, forgiving sinners. Both on the same account, both at the same event, and both richly on display in this text. So that we see God's lavish forgiveness. We see the covering of the debt. What we see here is the penalty paid. And of course, because this penalty has been paid, we have been set free. Set free from sin's penalty, free from sin's powers, free from sin's stain on our life. We are set free to live for God, to live for his glory, to love him and to follow him. And all of that comes back to forgiveness. The whole significance of the life of Christ leading to this final week, leading to the death on the cross, what was it all for? It was so that our sins could be atoned for. They could be removed. That God would satisfy our debts and have them removed from us. So that when we come to the high point of this final week and the high point of the cross, we come to the awareness of redemption. And often people think so low of forgiveness, but God doesn't. God, in fact, forgiveness is so significant that he would even send his own son to bear the penalty. Forgiveness is so significant that from thousands of years before Christ arrived, God would begin to pave the way for this need. the need for one to come and to lay down his life. There must be a sacrifice, for the wages of sin is death. There must be a sacrifice because man has separated himself from God and has rebelled against God. There must be a sacrifice because we have an eternal debt, an impossible debt, a debt we couldn't possibly pay on our own. What we see in Christ's life then is the satisfaction of that debt. Before we get to the events in verses 33 through 43, which will be our text, let's just read Luke's account leading up to that, starting back in verse 1 of chapter 23, so we just get the historical setting, and then we'll jump into our text tonight. Luke says this, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And so Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place.' When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. And Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the peoples to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He who was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. And they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And they said to them, and he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him.' And they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence, and their demand he granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Now this is Luke's account setting up the final moments of our Lord's life. As we see in this account, there is the events of the religious leaders who had brought Jesus before Pilate. There was Pilate's attempt to get out of this. As Luke indicates, three separate times, Pilate states, "I found no guilt in this man." Three separate occasions. Pilate tries to pawn it off on Herod. Maybe Herod can make a ruling. Maybe Herod can bring some wisdom to this situation. Pilate does everything he can to get out of this situation, and yet the persistence of the religious rulers is demonstrated. They want him put to death. As counted, Pilate finally gives in. Pilate finally comes and gives to the multitudes exactly what they wanted, the death of Christ. So he turns them over. Luke doesn't record for us all the suffering that takes place to Christ after that. He doesn't account for us what Matthew does as Jesus is taken away and beaten by the Roman soldiers, mocked as they bow down to worship him and call him a king, as they flog him and cause him great physical suffering, so much so that Simon the Cyrene has to come in and carry the cross beam for him to his death. Luke does give us an account, some more details of Jesus in this account. He's not alone. He's heading to the cross with two criminals, verse 32 says. Two others also were being led away to be put to death with him. As Jesus heads now to this place, now we pick up our text this evening, verse 33 through 43. Here's what Luke records. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This final glimpse of the life of Christ, we see these two grand demonstrations of God's forgiveness. modeled and reflected. You see, it modeled as Christ forgave the thief on the cross, and you see it reflected as Jesus is suffering and is seeking forgiveness for those who are mistreating him. Let's just work through this text and see this particular story. What we're going to see is four different things. We're going to see the context of redemptive love, an act of redemptive love, the need for redemptive love, and the application of redemptive love. Notice the context of redemptive love described there in verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the skull. Here, Luke just translates the meaning for us. Matthew adds it. He calls it Golgotha. This is Golgotha, the place of the skull. They're heading to the place where they go when they are crucifying those who are criminals. This is the place of judgment. This is the place outside of the main city. This is a place that they are led to. This is a place where they go, where people go to die. Again, mind you, by this point, Jesus has been brought up on many false charges. As verse 38 indicates, there's the inscription over his head, the reason why he's put to death, because he is the King of the Jews. He is charged with insurrection. He is charged with stirring up the people. He was arrested in the middle of the night. He was brought to a false kangaroo court by the religious leaders against the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, again, has specific laws that you couldn't try somebody at night. It must have happened during the day, and yet the Jews went against their own customs and their own laws and tried Jesus in the middle of the night. John accounts that story and walks those particular details of the false charges brought against Jesus during that time. They were trying to find something to accuse him with. Eventually accusing him of being a blasphemer, eventually accusing him again of rebelling against God. They turn him over to the religious or to the Roman authorities. They turn him over to the ones who had the right to bear the sword and bring death. And they gave a charge that they knew the Romans would punish. They charged him again with insurrection, stirring up the people. So that they are led here then to the place of the skull, and Luke just records that he was crucified there along with the other criminals. He was nailed to the cross and he was lifted up and hung there on the cross. Flogged earlier, as I stated, mistreated by the Roman soldiers. The flogging was in preparation to speed up the events. If they just hung him on the cross there, he would hang there for quite some time. But they began the process by mistreating him, by flogging him. Many lashes, so that by the time he would have gotten to the cross, he would have been already extremely weak, bleeding, potentially convulsing, in shock as the wounds on his back were already beginning to sting, and then, of course, the nails through his hands and through his feet would add another level of shock as he is being propped up on the cross. Not only was Christ there, but, of course, as it says in 33, with him were two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And at this point, Christ, as he is hanging on the cross, you have to understand that he's hanging there, and what ultimately kills a person on the cross is he asphyxiates, he suffocates. He can't breathe. So somebody who is in that state is hunched over, and to breathe, he has to stretch out his legs, push himself up so he can gasp for air one more time. Now imagine, as he is in this particular state of personal suffering, all that led to this point. His own friend betrayed him for a few pieces of silver. Roman soldiers came and found him in a garden and arrested him. His own disciples departed from there. He was taken into court in the middle of the night. One of his disciples came in and denied him on the spot. So now he is utterly alone, mistreated, handed off between multiple judges. Multiple judges are saying, I find no guilt in this man. Herod finds no guilt. Pilate finds no guilt. And yet all the people say, crucify him. Years he had spent preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, demonstrating the work of God. For years he had been walking among them, and they were crying out. Even less than a week before this, they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And now they are crying out, put him to death. You're in that moment, you think to yourself, where in the world is the justice? Where is vengeance for what is right? Where is a love for the truth? Everyone is corrupted. Everyone is turning against what is right. They are all only thinking about themselves, and they are, again, crying out, crucify him. Crowds are following, watching this unfold. And if you're Jesus at this moment, you're suffering under the physical mistreatment. You're suffering under the emotional mistreatment. As the crowds are, again, practicing unrighteousness and calling out. You're suffering under loneliness as everyone who is close to you abandons you. And if there's ever a moment in your own heart at this particular point which you would say, forget everyone, would it not be this very moment? Would it not be at this very moment when everyone has turned against them that we would expect somebody to say, fine, I'm done with all of you? It's in the midst of that verse 34 becomes absolutely stunning. In light of all that ugliness, all that wickedness, all the self-centeredness of man, against all of the godlessness demonstrated by religious leaders who should have known better, by the Roman authorities who had no good reason to crucify this man, who, in fact, even on their own testimony, Pilate's own testimony, I find no guilt. Let me just punish him and send him away. But then Jesus responds in verse 34, saying, Father, forgive them. For they know not, or they do not know, what they are doing. Those words, those statements of our Lord, I believe the sixth out of seven statements, final statements he makes while he is hanging there, as recorded by Luke. And in this statement, he calls out to the Father and asks the Father to forgive. To forgive these murderers, forgive these liars, forgive these self-centered men. Forgive these mockers. Forgive the ones who abandoned and walked away. Forgive the ones who betrayed me. Forgive. The question would be, which ones is he asking to forgive to? I believe that it is in kind of a concentric circle here. It is all of those who are presently caught up in leading Jesus to this very point. All those who were led there, the Roman soldiers, all those who had to carry out the execution, all those who are presently around, these are the ones he's praying for to forgive. Praying for God's forgiveness. And here's what's striking, that he is praying here for their forgiveness while he is presently being mistreated. While the very wounds are fresh, while the very people are standing there waiting for him to die, he offers up this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And you say, well, that's a very strange prayer, isn't it? Well, yes, it certainly is strange in one sense, because while he's being murdered, he's so generous and so gracious, but there's also something very unique about this statement. This is the first time, and actually the only time, that when Jesus seeks forgiveness, he asks the Father to do it. Let me show you some other places. Turn to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9. Just notice this particular theme. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Jesus is amongst the crowds. After Matthew chapter 7 is the preaching and the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has demonstrated his great authority and all the crowds are amazed. Matthew chapter 8, 9, and 10 is the demonstration of the power of Christ. And he demonstrates power over creation as he calms storms, and he demonstrates power over the demons as he casts out demons, but he also demonstrates power over disease. And right here you see this in chapter 9 and verse 2. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, notice this, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Notice he didn't say, "Look, I'll pray for you that the Father will come and forgive your sins. I'll go before the Father and I'll ask for you what you need. I'll ask for your forgiveness." Of course, the scribes catch this. Notice what they say to themselves, verse 3. "Some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?'" And notice verse 6. "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth," notice, "to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and they glorified God who had given him such authority to men. What's demonstrated in this text was Jesus not going to the Father seeking the Father to come and forgive. This is Jesus forgiving and demonstrating the authority to forgive sins. Turn over to Luke chapter 7, we see this again. These are just a couple of accounts in the scriptures. Luke 7, another similar account. Jesus invited over to Simon's house, a Pharisee, there to eat a meal. As he comes into the Pharisee's house and he sits down, it would have been a normal custom as he entered into the house, if you were the primary guest or any guest, to immediately wash the feet of the guests, but they didn't do that to Christ. Verse 36, Luke 7. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man who were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" That is the event. Christ is sitting at this table. This one who is grieved by her sins comes in and starts washing his feet with her hair, because again, the Pharisee, Simon, did not carry out this custom for Christ. Notice how Christ responds. He gives a parable, starting verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors, one owing 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered him and said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." And turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." Now here's the key. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "I'll pray for you, and I'll ask the Father to come and forgive you of your sins." No, it's not what the text says. The text says, "Then he said to her," looking her directly at her, "your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." My point is this. Whenever you read through the Gospels and you read the demonstration of forgiveness given by Christ, he is always declaring to the sinner, "You are forgiven." He is not appealing to the Father at that point. He's not going to the Father and asking for the Father to bring about his forgiveness. He is granting forgiveness because, exactly as verse 49 indicates, "Who is this man who even forgives sins? He is the Son of God." He forgives. That's what he does. Now turn back to Luke 23. That makes this statement, Luke 23 and verse 34, all the more profound. When Jesus is here being mistreated by the Roman soldiers, mocked by the crowds, as the religious leaders are standing there watching with bloodlust, desiring for him to be crucified and die, as they're standing there waiting for this execution to take place, Christ turns to the Father and says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What is he demonstrating here? He's demonstrating the heart of forgiveness. He's demonstrating that he is releasing his personal right to collect on that debt. He's demonstrating that he's not taking personal account, but he is turning it over to the Father for the Father's sovereign will to take place. He is demonstrating exactly what we are called to practice as those who have been transgressed. We can immediately forgive. We can immediately turn to God and turn the debt over to God. We can immediately give up our personal right to go collect on that debt. We don't need to hold on to it for a period of time. In fact, again, in this account, which is so striking, when one would ask, "How long should I wait before I seek to demonstrate forgiveness?" the answer is, you don't wait. Immediately forgive. Even while being mistreated, even in the middle of the transgression, even when the person is presently at their worst. And I would ask you, could it get any worse than this? I said, well, you just don't know what my wife does or what my husband does. You just don't know what that person said to me. Well, I guarantee you it's not worse than a few nails going through your hands and through your feet. I can guarantee you it's not worse than some flogging on your back. I can guarantee you it's not worse than being abandoned by your friends, and it's not worse than the emotional, physical mistreatment, and it's not worse than the injustice that Christ faced. And while he was right in the middle of it, he is praying, Father, forgive them. This is the first beginning, the first act of forgiveness. Of course, it models Mark 11 and verse 25, when Jesus says there that whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, I think that covers the whole gamut. If you have anything against any person, forgive. It covers it all. So that your Father, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. A perfect illustration of an unconditional love that leads to an unconditional outpouring of forgiveness is demonstrated right here in Luke 23, verse 34. Father, I have no right. I turn this debt over to you. I ask that you forgive. This is the best reflection of man in regards to forgiveness. While being transgressed, he is turning it over to God. He is gracious in his seeking of their forgiveness. Some have said in regards to this verse, well, this is an offer. Jesus is making an offer here. He isn't actually forgiving, because if he forgave them, then there wouldn't have been the judgment of the Jews, and they all would have gotten away with this. So this isn't an offer, because he's not saying to the ones who sinned against them, I'll forgive you, just come to me. Now this is an act of love, because he turns to the Father. The Father is the recipient of his words here, and he is saying to the Father, Father, forgive them. He's modeling for them more than an attitude of forgiveness. He's modeling an action. I will give up my right to hold on to this debt. Father, I turn them over to you. Be gracious to them and don't hold this debt against them. That's his prayer. Continued on, that is the example. Notice the need, 35 and following, or the rest of verse 34. They took lots and they divided up his garments among themselves. I mean, they started to, while he's even, on the cross there, while he's dying, they determine he doesn't need these clothes and start to separate out his clothes and hand it off to different people. Again, another act of injustice as he's hanging there. You're even robbing me as I die here? Mocked me, mistreated me, taken me to a kangaroo court, condemned me for something that you couldn't find a just charge against, and then finally, insult upon injury, you rob me. Verse 35, the people stood by, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him. Again, that phrase, the rulers there, it's not just the crowds that were standing there. These were the religious leaders who were stirred up to lead him to this point. They're sitting there sneering at him, speaking under their breath, throwing divisive words in his direction, jeering him. Notice what they were saying. He saved others. Let him save himself if this one is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Look, he healed all these people over these years. He did all of these miracles. Let's see if he can take that miraculous power and turn it to himself. Again, the absolute mockery taking place at this point by the people who were hearing the testimony, the people who were just a few years earlier, a couple years earlier, saying he does these things by the power of the devil. Now they're jeering him, saying, let's see if he can do it here. Verse 36, soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. This would have been at this moment. While mocking him, they were still trying to make his final moments a little more tolerable by offering him this sour wine, which would have presumably given him some kind of relief. They mocked him, described in verse 37 more, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And with the inscription put above his head, this is the king of the Jews, all of this is just carried out. He is put to death, basically, because his people don't like him. Because he is a threat to the Roman leaders. This leads us to the last element, the application of redemptive love. If verse 34 is the expression of perfect man giving up his right to collect on a debt and turning it over to God, verse 43 is God, very God, showing generous forgiveness. Again, the account, one of the criminals who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Again, this is just like the religious leaders, the rulers. Hey, if he has this power, do it. Now you have this thief who is hanging right there with you. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. But the other answered and rebuking him, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Look, we deserve to be here. We deserve it. What you see in this other criminal is perfect self-awareness. We deserve to die. We deserve to be punished. We are the criminals. He is the innocent one. You see the expression of faith. You see, again, that he recognizes who Christ is. As verse 42 says, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You're the innocent one. You don't belong here. We belong here. You're going to come back. And when you come back in your kingdom, remember me, Jesus. He has faith in Christ, faith in the resurrection, faith in the future work of God, faith in a restoration, faith in Christ's innocence, faith that Christ will accomplish the work he is called to accomplish. He has faith in Christ. He believed. That's why Jesus says then in verse 43, the profound words, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Notice in this, again, he wasn't appealing to the Father, say, let's go see what the Father would allow here. Now he takes on his divine prerogative and forgives sins. The right that he has as God, very God, to forgive sins, he forgave. Because he believed. Because this criminal recognized the Son of God was right there. Full pardon, full forgiveness, immediate forgiveness. That's what I love about verse 43. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Not some time long off, but at this moment, immediate and full forgiveness. Two grand demonstrations and expressions of forgiveness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is God, immediate, full forgiveness, full experience, and the forgiveness as a man who suffers, turning over his right to collect on a debt and trusting him to God, and trusting all of these individuals to God. Everyone who was transgressing him, he was immediately, while being mistreated, immediately giving it over to the Father. What we see again in this time, when we come to remember this, the life and death of Christ, is we see the generosity of God's love towards wicked sinners. And we see the perfection of the God-man who, while mistreated, showed that same love to other sinners. Trusting God to do the work. While Christ was pouring out as the man in verse 34, pouring out his right to release that debt and turn it over to God, while he was demonstrating love, while he was demonstrating forgiveness, the conditional element was on all of those transgressors. The conditional element for them to turn and take of his forgiveness, to turn and to receive it, to turn and repent and be reconciled to God. If they did turn, they would have found exactly what the thief on the cross found, immediate and full forgiveness. As that thief who was right there on the cross recognized Christ for who he was and defended him and proclaimed his trust in him, what he found immediately was full forgiveness. This is what Easter reminds us of. We can have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have full forgiveness.